So what I want you to consider at the very outset then is the nature of a worship service. And I want to begin by saying that a worship service is really just one long continuous conversation between God and His covenant people. Think of the different aspects that we have to this particular worship service, and these things will begin to come together for you. The very beginning of this worship service begins with a call to worship. We don't come running into the house of God with an entitlement complex. We don't just assume we can come barging into the presence of a just and holy God. No, we realize that we must be called to worship. We must be invited into the presence of the triune God. And so when the minister comes up here, that's the very first thing he does. He reads the call to worship. And when he calls us into the presence of God to worship him, what do? Well, we respond with praise and adoration. We respond with a song of thanksgiving, and we sing, "Oh, worship the King." And Psalm 122, verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." We celebrate to come into the house of God. Amen?
Amen.
We are happy to be here. We are happy to worship our Savior. Psalm 27, verse 8 says, "When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, O Lord, your face will I seek." All God has to do is invite his people into his presence, and we come running into his presence. We want to be here. We want to praise him. We want to worship him. But after God calls us into his presence to worship him, the very first thing that happens is we feel our need to confess our sins before him. We want to keep short accounts with the Lord our God. And we know that all through this previous week, we have stumbled in many ways, in word, in thought, in deed. And we have defiled ourselves, so to speak, and we need that fresh cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ once again. And so the very next thing we do in this worship service is we confess our sins to God. We confess our sins both privately and individually, and then together corporately. And then what does God do? He declares, he pronounces us to be forgiven for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us that he loves us and he washes us clean once again. And then we respond once again with praise and thanksgiving. We say something like this, if you just heard it. "Oh, come bless the Father, all you servants of the Son, who stand by the Spirit in the house of the Lord." You see that Trinitarian formula. When we say we stand in the house of the Lord, we're not talking about this building. We're talking about being assembled as the body of Christ, the church, which is the house of God. So we stand in the house of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit because we are the servants of the Son. And as we come in and we hear the forgiveness of our sins, we bless the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice also that there are words that are being spoken, not just to one another. It's not that I'm here talking to you. It's that God is speaking to us. And so we speak directly back to God. This is what was spoken from the pulpit. It is said, "Truly it is proper and right that we should at all times and in all places give praise to you, O Lord." And so with the angels and all the company of heaven and with the church, as she gathers throughout the world this day, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. And then after that, God begins to speak to us through his word in the responsive reading that we just read, and even now in the preaching of this sermon. I don't stand here as Paul Liberati telling you what I think or what I like. I stand here as a representative of Jesus Christ to open God's word and tell you what God says. And so right now you are being instructed from the word of God. God himself is speaking to you through the Holy Spirit. And how do we respond to that? Well, we respond by listening eagerly and asking God to take his word and to drive it deeply into our hearts and minds. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to prepare our hearts to receive that seed so that our hearts would be good soil, so that that seed might germinate, take root in our hearts, and bear fruit in our lives. After that, God shows us that he accepts us through Jesus Christ. He washes us up, and he shows us that he has heard the prayers that we offer in the congregational prayer by bringing us to his own table. So we move along to the Lord's Supper, and God feeds us, he nourishes us, he communes with us, he fellowships with us. Do you see that this worship service is really one long and continuous dialogue and conversation between God and his people? God speaks to us, and we speak back to God. And then after he feeds us, he sends us back out into the world, doesn't he? Every single week, we go through this cleansing process, this purifying process of worship in the presence of our God. He blesses us, he feeds us, and he sends us. So then at the end of the service, when the minister lifts up his hands, what does he actually do? He delivers to you the very blessing that comes from God. He lays the name of the Lord our God upon the entire congregation when he says, "And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now, just before we leave, we respond with a final word of praise and adoration. And we say, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word." Why? "For my eyes have seen your salvation." In this worship service, Jesus Christ is exalted as the King of his church. Jesus Christ speaks to us clearly from his word. He declares us to belong to him. He declares us to be washed in his own blood, to be filled with his own spirit. Then he sends us back out to serve him with our lives. Now, I take all of those steps of the liturgy and I lay them before you, not because you don't know what we do every single week. Obviously, you know the flow of the order of worship, but simply to show you the nature of what's taking place in the divine liturgy. The worship service is, in the big picture, one long, continuous conversation between God and his people. And in that sense, we can say that from beginning to end, the whole congregation, together, united by the Holy Spirit, is engaged in a dialogue of prayer. Okay? On God's part, God is instructing, God is declaring, God is pronouncing. On our part, we are hearing and receiving. We are responding in a spirit and disposition of prayer. Even our praise is prayer. Even our songs are prayer. When we confess what we believe, when we stand together and we confess what we believe, we are speaking in the presence of God. We are swearing our allegiance to Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. That's actually what we're doing. We're taking the solemn oath to say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and the rest of the Apostles' Creed. So everything we say in this worship service, like incense and like the smoke of a burnt offering, goes up into the throne room of Jesus Christ, and it is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, I lay that before you because you need to understand the nature of a worship service, but that's not really all there is to see here. Now I want to move into the text because I want to make a connection that you probably wouldn't think I would make. I say the reason this is so important to understand that this worship service is a dialogue of prayer is because it helps us see how this passage that we're looking at today can and should be applied and interpreted. You see, in this passage, Jesus is teaching us about the necessity of forgiveness and reconciliation in the body of Christ. And most of the time when we read a passage like this, we just assume that he's talking about our personal, private, individual prayer life, totally disconnected and separated from corporate worship and our corporate unity in the body of Christ. So you can see how people would come to that conclusion if you look at the text itself. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying. So that can be at home. It can be in our prayer closet where we stand praying to God. And all of that is perfectly fine. That is one application that's very broad that can be taken from this text. However, I think we should also keep in mind that this exhortation also refers to the context of corporate worship, where we are right now. It applies to the praying that we do as a unified congregation in the worship service. And that's not something that people always think about when they read this passage. And so today, that's going to be my emphasis. I'm going to draw you into this passage from that perspective. I want to emphasize this particular application. So a couple of things to say here as we begin now to develop this text. First of all, there's a few good reasons for me to make this application. Notice that in the text, Jesus refers specifically to the posture of the prayer. He refers to the posture of the prayer. He says, whenever you stand praying, whenever you stand praying. And even though it's true that for certain types of prayers, we see this all through the scriptures, there are different postures that are appropriate. Kneeling down, getting down on our face. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell to his knees. Daniel, when he was in his room, opened the window and prayed on his knees. When we had our time of confession, we prayed on our knees. That's appropriate. But this idea of standing for prayer is official terminology that should remind us that we're talking about a setting of formal worship. I think about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, Hannah is with her husband. They go up to Shiloh every year to offer sacrifices. And for her, well, her heart was burdened because she wanted a child and she didn't have a child. So there she goes to the tabernacle when it was located in Shiloh. And Eli is sitting on a seat next to the pillar of the tabernacle, the text says. And there she is praying to the Lord. And you would imagine she's just down on her knees begging the Lord. You would think her face is in the ground weeping and she's crying to the Lord, oh Lord, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. But actually, that's not the posture of her prayer. We find out because the Lord answers her prayer, and then she comes back a few years later with the little boy, Samuel, and she addresses Eli the priest and she says, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. So actually what Hannah was doing was the formal posture of prayer. Being in the tabernacle, she stood before the Lord, probably lifting up her hands and prayed to the Lord her God. Also in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said that the Pharisees love to stand and pray. And it's true that he says they love to stand and pray on the street corners, but he also says that they love to stand and pray specifically in the synagogues. So you see from that, the ordinary posture of prayer in the synagogues was not sitting, not kneeling, but standing. And again, one more. Luke chapter 18. Jesus gives us the parable where he says two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. But when he describes their postures, he says in verse 11 that the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself because his prayers were not reaching the Lord. And then in verse 13, he says that the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven because he felt himself unworthy. And in some sense, we understand that it is appropriate to stand for prayer, even in this worship service, you think to yourself, no, we kneel for prayer. That's not quite true. Or you say, no, we sit for prayer. That's not the whole truth. It is true that our congregation will sit down for the congregational prayer, but the one who is representing the congregation before the Lord and offering up the prayers gets up, walks behind this pulpit, and stands and prays to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this posture here that Jesus is talking about, I think, gives us a good indication that he's not just talking about what you do in your prayer closet. He's talking about what you do in the divine service, in the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple, and in the church. Another reason for this emphasis on the worship service is that the cross-reference to this passage is specifically in the context of worship. The cross-reference to this passage brings us explicitly into a worship service. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus is talking about the unreconciled relationships that might exist in the church, and he says that when a person comes to worship and he is not reconciled to his brother or sister, God will not accept that worship. And he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's the cross-reference to the passage that we're looking at, and it's explicitly before the altar, in the temple, and therefore it's in the context of worship. I don't want to belabor the point. I've dug down deep enough, but it is important that we don't take our passage and individualize it to the point where you think that Jesus is talking about your private individual prayer life. When you do that, you might not see the whole significance of the teaching that he is giving us in this text. It's possible that you might say something like, well, Jesus wants us all to get along, and we know that, but that has nothing to do with my worship of the Lord. I know there's a few relationships in my life that I need to work on. I'll get around to that at some point, but that doesn't affect my relationship with God in worship. I can still come to church and praise God. I can still come to church and receive the forgiveness of my sins. I can still come to church and ask God for all of the things that I need in my life for body and for soul, and God will give them to me. You see how there's a dichotomy. But if you bring the two together, you realize we shouldn't be so sure. We should not be so sure. Once you realize that you cannot take what Jesus is teaching in this passage and separate it from the context of worship, you begin to see just how significant this passage is. It's very weighty. It's very weighty. Once you see that the whole of the divine liturgy is by nature a conversation between God and his people, and therefore it has the nature of a corporate prayer service, you realize that nothing you think that you're offering to God is actually acceptable with him so long as you refuse to repent and seek the reconciliation of the broken relationships that you have in your lives. Now, at this point, I want us to consider a few things that come more directly from the text that we're looking at. So let's open up the text itself. And then from there, I'll back up. We'll get more of a panoramic view, and I'll provide you with a few additional points of broader application. But first, let's deal with the text itself. And here, I want you to see two things from the actual passage. One of them is comparative, and the other one is right there in it. So first of all, when you put these two passages together, the ones that I said were cross-references, and you read them together side by side, you can see the whole picture of what Jesus wants us to learn today. You get the whole picture by putting them side by side. We just saw that in Matthew chapter 5, the problem is that someone else has something against us. That's the situation. That means that we're the ones who have offended the other person. Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then you need to suspend your worship activity. You don't offer your gift, but instead you leave it at the altar and first you go and you reconcile with your brother. The second situation completes the picture. In Mark chapter 11, the situation is the other way around. Jesus says, when you come to prayer and you have anything against your brother, you see? So here the situation is that this other person has offended you. He or she has sinned against you. And presumably he or she has already confessed their sin and asked for your forgiveness. And yet for some reason, you have not and will not forgive that person. And more than that, you continue to come to church and you continue to act like everything's okay. So Jesus says, in this situation, you must forgive that person if you are to be heard by God as you lift up your eyes and hands in prayer. This is uncomfortable. This is the kind of teaching, this is the kind of passage that calls every one of us out, singles us out. like there's this beam of light just beaming on my seat where I'm sitting, because it speaks to me. And I know that because each and every single one of us is involved in many, many different relationships with many different nuances. We need to be good stewards of those relationships. We need to do everything we can to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is that when you put the two passages together, there's no escape. It covers both possible situations. The second thing I want you to see, notice here, that there is what we might call a reciprocal relationship between the two acts of forgiveness, a reciprocal relationship. According to Jesus, the unforgiving person cuts him or herself off from the forgiveness of God. He says, if you have anything against your brother, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And then he says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I will admit right now, this is a hard teaching. It's a very hard teaching. Already our minds are seeking, how can we work around this theologically? Are you trying to say my forgiveness from God is dependent on my forgiveness of other people? It's a hard teaching the way it's stated, right? I admit that, but it's not my job to make the word of God die the death of 1,000 qualifications just to make the rest of us feel comfortable. It's my job as a minister of Jesus Christ to take his word and give it to you directly, just as it is. Don't you want the word of God just as it is? Or do you want me to water it down? No. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. And what he says is, if you do not forgive your brother, then God will not forgive you. It's just there. Okay, good. Then our response should be one of humility. Our response should be one of submission to the word of Christ. Go and do what it says. Just go and do what it says. If you are living with an unreconciled relationship, go and fix that relationship as a matter of first priority. If you're the one who sinned, go and confess your sins. Go tell your brother, I've wronged you. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. If they've sinned against you and they've confessed their sins and asked for you to forgive them, then do it. Do it. Forgive your brother. Forgive your sister. And do it so that God will also forgive you in Jesus Christ. When you hear the voice of your Savior telling you what to do, your job is to do what it says. This is why Jesus said to the disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's a contradiction in terms. If Jesus Christ is the Lord over my life, then whatever he says, I will do it. I must. And this is why James says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, but then he goes away and immediately he forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." When James refers to the perfect law of liberty, he's referring to the very word of God. And congregation, we all agree that God's word is law. Amen? If God commands us to do a particular thing, that command is law. And just so you know, let me give you a passage of scripture that I want you to grab. Take a hold of this. The Bible's very clear about how God regards the prayers of the person who disregards his law. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, "One who turns away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination to the Lord." So, congregation, I want you to know today that this is serious business. There are certain things that God takes so seriously that if we do them and continue in them, he will not receive our worship. He will not hear and answer our prayers. And even though we're looking at a passage that's focusing on unreconciled relationships, that's the core, you also need to know that the Bible has a lot of other things to say about this. So now what I want to do is I want to broaden the lesson. I want to back up. I want to broaden the text just a little bit in terms of its application, because I know that it's possible that someone, or maybe a few people, or many people are sitting here and they're hearing me and they're thinking, "Well, I'm sure glad that I don't have any unreconciled relationships in my life, at least not any that I know of." And of course, that's good. That's really good. And as your pastor, I rejoice to hear that. It's good that you're maintaining unity in the body of Christ. But at the same time, I want to help you think through the issue of acceptable worship, approaching our holy God a little bit more carefully. You have to be very careful about this, because all of us at any given time can benefit from that kind of consideration. So let me broaden this out. Let's stick with the subject of prayer, and let's ask the question, what are those things that will keep my prayers from being heard and answered by God? What are some of those things that will keep my prayers from being heard and answered by God? Let me give you just a few. First of all, let's start in the most general sense. We can say that any known and unconfessed sin will hinder our prayers. That's the broad category. Everything else will be underneath this category. But let's establish that first. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." There you have it. But just as an encouragement, right, because we're all feeling really like down right now, if you read Psalm 66, what you're actually looking at is that the psalmist is rejoicing for something. Yeah, he makes this statement because it's true, but he's actually rejoicing because he did not regard and protect and nurture sin in his own heart. Instead, he evidently confessed his sins before the Lord, and the Lord answered him, and he forgave him. Now, how do we know that the psalmist is forgiven? It's because the Lord heard and gave him what he asked for. So listen to verses 19 and 20 in the same text. He says, "But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. You see how beautiful that is? So you have both sides. Now, getting a little bit more particular, we can say that God will not hear my prayers if I ask with a selfish motive. That's also important. I cannot ask with a selfish motive. Jesus says that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these other things that we need and want and ask for will be added unto us. The problem is that many times our prayers are coming from a place of selfishness and lust and desire for the pleasures of this world. And this is why James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss so that you may spend it upon your lust. And going back to this idea, this is helpful for you. This idea of disregarding God's law, that's another reason why we wouldn't ask for the right things. We ask God for something, he hears what we're asking, and he says, nope, you're asking for the wrong things. Why would that happen? It's because we are disregarding his word. We're not listening carefully to what God says he wants us to have. God has declared in his word his will for our lives. He tells us what pleases him. He tells us what displeases him. And so if you read God's word and you regard his word as a priority in your life, then you begin to think God's thoughts after him. You begin to love the things he loves. You begin to hate the things he hates. You begin to want for yourself the things that he wants for you. And when you start to want those things, you begin to ask for those things. And because they're according to his will, he's happy to give you those things. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Okay, one more. I'm going to give you one more. Finally, we can say that God will not hear a man's prayer insofar as he does not treat his wife with the honor and the respect that she deserves. Now here, you have to remember that the man is always acting in the capacity of the head of his household. This is his responsibility. You know, when we talk about headship, we're not talking about authority nakedly. We're talking about authority that corresponds to his responsibility. It's because God has given us certain responsibilities to carry out that he gives us the corresponding authority to be able to do it. Okay? So when we're talking about this, remember the man is always seen as responsible for his household. He's the head of the house. So it's assumed that he's functioning very much like the prophet, priest, and king of his home. That means he should be teaching and training his children in the things of God. He should be loving and ministering the word of God to his wife, as Paul says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. But it also means that he should be standing before God, lifting up his wife, lifting up his children in prayer. The head of the household should have a very consistent prayer life. And this is what brings us into the context and consideration of prayer. But you know what? A lot of times, that whole process is broken. All those relationships, they're unhealthy. And this process is broken when the man, at the most fundamental level, doesn't even understand how to live with his own wife, how to love his own wife, how to honor his own wife, how to respect her for the woman of God that she is, and to regard her as a co-heir and equal at the foot of the cross. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's something important in all of these examples. Whether you're a man or a woman or a young child, whether you're single or married or soon to be married, this subject definitely applies to you. When you come to church, you are entering into the divine liturgy. God is speaking to you, and you are speaking back to God. At the very bottom of everything we saw, you need to see that this communion, this fellowship between you and God is only pure, it's only unhindered when you can honestly say that you have truly and sincerely and according to God's word dealt with the sins that you have in your life. And of course, if you have dealt with those sins, then you can know that God is willing to hear you. God is willing to answer your prayers. You can know that your Heavenly Father delights in the praises that you offer in His name. You can know that He takes great pleasure in the songs that you sing in the congregation. You can also know that He rejoices to take the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and once again wash you and cleanse you and purge you from all your sins. It says in 1 John chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from Him and we declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, what does it look like to walk in darkness? Well, it's to commit sins and hide our sins. It's to deny that we have sins. It's to not be sincere, not be transparent, not be honest. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness and we lie and do not practice the truth, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So therefore, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, let us take this message to heart. Let us examine our own lives and our own relationships, and let us seek the Lord for the grace that we need to do exactly what the Lord is telling us to do. Let us confess to those we have not confessed to, and let us forgive those that we have not forgiven. Amen.